Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to speak to you and to express to you in the limitations of our own language how we love you and how we adore you and how we wonder continually about the glory of who you are. We ask that aspects of that glory will come to us this morning with a fresh newness. We pray that your Spirit will guide and lead us into the realm of divine things, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being in your presence for the glory of your name. Amen. We're looking at our final study, Jonathan Edwards and the Glory of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its shorter catechism and in fact also in the larger catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer in both catechisms is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We've probably heard the thought of glorifying God, but do we enjoy him? Enjoying him is something that only he can bring to us, but there is the desire of our heart to see that his glory is enjoyable, it is satisfactory, there is nothing that can compare with it. The glory of God was one of the essential themes in the life of the American theologian and philosopher Jonathan Edwards, born in 1703 and died in 1758. So the glory of God, and I want to look at a few scriptures that mention the glory of God without saying a great deal about them. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, the dreadful story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who did the unauthorized thing of bringing unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them down, killed them. And Moses, Aaron's brother, said to him in verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honoured. And I think the most amazing statement is that Aaron remained silent. He'd seen his sons put to death by God. There was nothing that he could say. God's holiness. The very well-known Psalm 19 and the first verse brings to us what we call general revelation. It says, the heavens declare or speak out the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. In fact, day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. So somebody says, well, where is this God that you Christians talk about? And one answer we can give, well, open your eyes and look. The heavens declare, speak out, shout out the glory of God, and the skies, the firmament, proclaim the work of his hands. And then Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. This is a wonderful chapter. Well, they're all wonderful, but this is particularly wonderful, I think, because God commences by saying, fear not, to his people. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You know, he knows all his people, and that includes us, and he calls us by name. But you'll notice in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So the prophet here is declaring in the words of God that he not only created us, But he created us for God's glory. God is glorious in his creation, and we are glorious because he's created us. We are glorious beings. Next time you look in the mirror, without selfish pride, you can say to yourself, I have been created a glorious being in the image of God. It's good to say something like that as you get older. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 is a very well-known passage. And just a few verses there that bring out a similar theme. In verses 4 to 6, we're told part of this great prayer of Paul's. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy. So there's the theme again. Holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glory, or his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So glory is mentioned twice there. Verses 11 and 12. In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Why? Why has he done that? In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Our hope in Christ is for the praise of his glory. And then verse 14. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now these are only a few aspects that we've looked at. But if we can see that we as his church are for the praise of his glory, not for our glory. And the final passage I thought we'd look at is the classic one of all passages, I think, Isaiah 6. I see Isaiah 6 when the king died and he goes to the temple. This is Isaiah's call to be a prophet. Why isn't it in chapter 1? Because it's in chapter 6. And the seraphim were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." I remember Jeff talking about that and mentioning that there are people who think, oh, when we come to that part, we say it very softly. Not on. They were calling to one another. Their voices were loud. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth. The king had died. But the whole earth is full of his glory. And the final thing I want to mention here is that the prophet, well, the young man to be a prophet, Isaiah, did not hear the voice of God until he was cleansed and forgiven. He heard the voice of the seraphim. He saw things that he wrote down. But it's not until verse 8 where he writes, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And until God speaks to us in his cleansing holiness, we don't hear his voice. Why is it that people who come to church and there's a great sermon, we call it a great sermon, and they just shrug their shoulders? Why don't they hear it? Because they're dead. Because they're deaf. Because it is not the character of the preacher's words that make the difference. It is the voice and the cleansing of God in his holiness that comes and removes the dross and the muck. Then we see not the earthly realm, but the heavenly realm. Back to the notes. The glory of God points to his greatness in power and knowledge, the excellence and splendour of his moral nature. Now, these are characteristics that anyone can find out, because we say, well, what do we mean by the glory of God? Well, these are some of the things. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and last verses of the Greek alphabet. He is the glory of God, the Lord of all. He is the only source of Christian vitality. He is the only one. You go to the pharmacist and you get something to pick you up because you're down in the dumps or something like that. Well, some of those things might work physically, but God himself in his glory is the only source of making us vital people. Jonathan Edwards wrote, he wrote so much, and I just was able to pick out a few things. Holiness is in a peculiar manner the beauty of the divine nature. This renders all his other attributes glorious and lovely. 'Tis the glory of God's wisdom, that 'tis a holy wisdom, and not a wicked subtlety and craftiness. This makes his majesty lovely, and not merely dreadful and horrible, but it is a holy majesty. Now, of course, he's writing in the 18th century. They are the sort of expressions that we use. It makes his majesty lovely. Edwards was born in a Christian home, the only son with four older sisters. They were all 6 foot in the old language. And I think his parents, who were also 6 foot, used to talk about having 6 feet of children or something peculiar like that. He studied Latin age 6, and by 13 he was reading Greek and Hebrew. He matriculated at Yale University age 12, then did his master's degree, converted in 1721, so he's about 18, at Yale, and prepared for the pastoral ministry. Now, some things that are not in your notes. And this is what he wrote concerning his conversion. The first thing I remember that ever I found anything of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things, that I have lived much in since, and on reading these words, 1 Timothy 1:17, which is a benediction, but this led to his conversion. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul, and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself, how excellent a being that was. How happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to heaven, wrapped up to God in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. I kept saying, and as it were singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. From about that time I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption, and the glorious way of salvation by him. I had an inward, sweet sense of these words that at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, and the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. And I found from time to time an inward sweetness that used to carry me away in my contemplations in what I know not how to express otherwise than by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up a sweet burning in my heart, an ardour of my soul that I know not how to express. As an 18-year-old teenager writing those words, he knew how to express himself, but the depth of what he's writing is just incredible. Around the beginning of 1722, Edwards pastored his first congregation, an English Presbyterian church in New York. But by the following April, he was working at home again, completing his master's thesis on justification by faith, which was delivered in Latin at Yale's commencement in September 1723. Shortly after graduation, he began to preach in Boston, Connecticut, and considered settling down there at the Congregational Church. The following summer, though, he accepted a job as a teacher at Yale, where he remained for nearly 2 years and almost worked himself to death before he was called to serve as assistant pastor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. He moved to Northampton, Massachusetts late in 1726. He received his ordination there the following February and married Sarah Pierpont, another preacher's kid, in 1727. In February 1729, so it's only a couple of years later, Stoddard passed away, leaving the 25-year-old Edwards the sole pastor of a church that boasted nearly 700 members. Edwards soon led a revival there that anticipated the awakening. Now, the awakening or the great revival, they're the terms that he used in the ministry of the Wesleys and Whitfield and also in Edwards. In 1734, while still in his early 30s, he began to preach a lengthy sermon series on justification by faith based on his master's thesis at Yale, which was by now a major doctrine of the emergent evangelicals. Before he knew it, revival broke out, and hundreds of locals experienced conversion. The revival spread to other churches along the Connecticut River Valley, and Edwards wrote an account of this work at the behest of Christians in London, entitled A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. That's some title for a book. The book was published in London and Boston, then in Germany and Holland, inspiring excitement around the world regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. Edwards' story encouraged John Wesley in his decision to preach out of doors. It excited Whitfield about the promise of gospel preaching in the colonies. Only a few years later, much of the Western world was aflame with the Spirit. The various regional revival efforts of the Puritans and the Pietists panning out on a wide-scale international awakening. So Edwards is caught up in this, and he loves to be involved in it. He wrote what is called a series of personal narratives. He kept copious diaries, which have all been published, and they're still finding stuff that Edwards wrote. He didn't have a computer either. He wrote this on January the 12th, 1723. So he's about 18, 19. I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down, giving up myself and all that I had to God to be for the future in no respect my own, to act as one who had no right to be himself in any respect, and solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and felicity looking on nothing else as any part of happiness. Now, this is a lot to take in, but I think the last part to me is significant, that people, even Christian people, are looking for contentment or happiness in a variety of things. If only we had this, if only our church could do that. Now, Edwards's point here is that only God brings happiness, and it is to him that he looked. He worked 13 hours a day in his study and usually read his sermons from manuscript. For exercise, he would chop wood, as they didn't have gas or electricity, and he would occasionally go horseback riding. That was his exercise, but apart from that, he was in the study. He didn't visit much at all. People would come to see him. He held prayer meetings and began a sermon series on justification, which I've mentioned, and was involved in shaping the First Great Awakening and some of the revivals, 1733-35, at his church. It's interesting, this comment, that he was involved in shaping the First Great Awakening. From history, whenever there is an awakening or a revival or a movement of the Spirit of God, all sorts of things are thrown up and people behave in all sorts of ways. You find people get very emotional at times, or they throw themselves down on the floor. And the various revivals that have come bring out these stories. Edwards was very concerned that anyone who was touched by the revival was touched by God, and not giving away merely to their emotions or to the excitement. If you've been to a football match, for example, you can be sitting quietly and then somebody gets the ball and they look like scoring a goal, kicking a goal, and the crowd gets up. It's very difficult to stay seated, sitting down, and so you can be caught up. It's that type of thing that he was concerned about. Revival came, and over 300 joined his church, which I've already mentioned, and Edwards wrote concerning this that Northampton was never so full of the love of God, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress, because the distress comes to people, and all sorts of things can happen. Renewal could not be worked up, but it was an act of the sovereign God. You can never plan a revival like some have done. And that's the mistake of planning something and then saying, well, we'll ask the Lord to bless this in our prayer meeting. It's the wrong way round. It's not taught in Scripture. Letters and friendship with George Whitfield in England led to his arrival late in 1739 and a greater awakening. In places where it was not customary for anyone to be disturbed by preaching, they were. I thought this was a very telling sentence from the time. It, quote, "Men saw hell opening before them and themselves ready to fall into it." That's what this preaching did, as God moved amongst them and people were confronted with the reality of hell itself. Those who were, and this too is a very significant comment, those who were already grown up at the time of the work of the Spirit, at the time of the work of the Spirit in 1735, and who had witnessed that revival without coming to the obedience of faith, Edward said, seemed now to be almost wholly passed over and let alone. In other words, the straightforwardness of this is that there were those involved in the first awakening, the first revival, and they heard the message to some extent, but they did not come to faith. And the years went on, because after revival there's often a downturn. And they went about their business. And then the new awakening comes, and it left them untouched. They had heard whatever they heard before and hardened themselves, and now they were so hard that nothing touched them whatsoever. After years of formal and dead religion, reaction and hostility against the awakening, this contributed to the spread of Arminian and Unitarian ideas in Congregationalism, and not only Congregationalism. Now, Arminianism we met in our first class, Jacob Arminius, we heard about him, and there was a council held later on, and out of that council, which was the ideas of Arminius who was dead, were defeated, we've got the spread of the Reformed faith or Calvinism. During his grandfather's pastorate, the church had adopted the halfway covenant. This was the view that those could attend communion who, though baptized, had made no profession of faith. So the Lord's Supper was regarded as a converting ordinance. Well, you're not a Christian, you take the Lord's Supper and maybe you'll be converted in that. Edwards saw the halfway covenant as dulling the sinner's awareness of the need for God's sovereign mercy. He opposed this. He said, no, this is not scriptural, irrespective of the fact that his grandfather had introduced it, and it had become part and parcel, despite the awakening, part and parcel of the life of the church. There were some who agreed with Edwards, but there were many who did not. And the result of it was they held a church meeting and he was dismissed, because he believed that only the saints, the true elect, should be members in full communion. In other words, be converted for the ordinance, particularly of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's been a battleground right through the centuries. And my understanding is that today we're very loose on our theology of the Lord's Supper. We tend to say, well, you're welcome to come and take the bread and the wine. You're not a Christian? Well, that's all right. To me, that's against Scripture. It is only for the believer. So maybe I'll get dismissed as well. But when you look at the Scriptures, that's the clear teaching that is evident, particularly in Corinthians. And this is what Edward stood for. So he's out of a job. He became a missionary to the Indians at Stockbridge, some little way away, and wrote his most important work entitled Freedom of the Will in 1754. In this volume, he denied that human beings are free to choose God, which fitted with Calvinistic doctrines of election, predestination, and total depravity. He was reluctantly appointed president of the new Princeton College, which, of course, evolved into Princeton University. There was a smallpox epidemic. He was given an injection to stop him getting the real thing, but he died as a result of the injection, only in his 50s. He was theologically reformed or Calvinistic, and regarded as one of America's most important and original philosophical theologians. Now, as I thought about this, what is there that else comes to us about the glory of God? Where is the supreme aspect? Certainly we could look at the Transfiguration, where Jesus and three of the disciples were present. But I think Paul brings it out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 31. He's writing to a church which is ministering in an absolute cesspool of sin and depravity. Corinth, the term Corinthian, has come down in history for everything that is anti-God and that is evil. And yet he writes this to a church which had its problems, which was debating who was the best pastor, and they had some good ones, and yet Paul persisted because he'd ministered there in pointing them to the only truth. He starts in verse 18 by saying that the message, and the word message is the Logos, which is Christ, the Word. The Logos of the cross, the Christ of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the message of the Logos, the only one that we have. And he goes on to say that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. He will frustrate people that hang on to their own opinions, their own intelligentsia, their own academic pursuits, and think that that is the answer. There's nothing wrong with education, but what is being said in our day and age, if only we could get people educated, we would solve all the problems of society. Well, you'd create a lot of other ones. And so Paul goes on in this vein about where is the scholar, where's the right man. And then you'll notice in verse 22 and 23, the Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks or the Australians look for wisdom. The Greeks are the Gentiles. So these two races or cultures of people. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The event that has happened. And when he says we, he's including us, all of us. All of us preach Christ crucified. In essence, that is the only message that brings us to God's glory. But this is a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles. And then down at the end, verse 31. So I'm not going through it all. That's your homework to look at it. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. It comes from the Old Testament. Let him who boast in the Lord. This pointing out to the death and resurrection of Christ, to my understanding, is the peak of God's glory. That's where his glory is revealed more than anywhere else. Yes, the creation is magnificent. We think about the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, and the glory of God came to the shepherds, and they were very afraid, and well they might be, and well we would be. But the glory of the cross and the resurrection is the essential message that we have, and the only message that we have. Anything else will fall away. In this, Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God. In God's holiness is revealed two other vital truths. One, God is separate from his creation. He's not part of the creation. That's pantheism. People say, well, I'm going down to the beach and I'll worship the sun and the waves and all of this business. That is pantheism. That is evil. God is separate from his creation. His holiness sets him above all things, and he is the first and final source of all holiness. Secondly, because God is holy, his creatures cannot approach him in their unholy state. We cannot, if we were unbelievers, we cannot say, oh yes, I'll have a talk to God. You hear people ridiculously say things like this. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God a few things that he should have done. Oh yeah? They probably won't even get to heaven if that's their attitude. And again, it's Leviticus that brings us some truth. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, which says, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. So there's the sacrifice that the people of Israel needed to do through the priest. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. the emphasis on the blood, the shed blood, which is integral to the sacrifice, but it's not just the sacrifice, it is the blood that is shed. And that links in the Old Testament, in the New Testament rather, with Hebrews chapter 9. Leviticus and Hebrews go together. They are the two bookends. And when you read one, you need to read the other for reference. So Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says to us, here we are. In fact, we've been talking about the blood of Christ in this chapter. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. So the law did require that in the Old Testament. But then the writer of Hebrews adds, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Jesus didn't just die on the cross, he shed his blood. That's the significant thing. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We remember the story of the Exodus, how the blood had to be applied to the doorposts and above the doors. The sacrifice was made. It was the shedding of blood. That's where we stand in all of this. Now, occasionally you'll come across someone who is dying, and things are different to what they were in the Puritan age of the 18th or 17th and 18th centuries, but the message is still true. There was a Scottish preacher named Ebenezer Erskine. In fact, there were the brothers Erskine were very well known in Scottish theology. He visited a Christian woman who was dying and asked if she was ready for heaven. Now, he didn't just take it, she's a Christian and everything's okay. He asked her, which is very important, if she was ready for heaven. She assured him that she was ready to depart and to be with Christ, because she was in that hand from which no one could pluck her. No one shall pluck them out of my hand, said Jesus. Now, Erskine asked, but are you not afraid that you will slip through his fingers in the end? A very good question. Well, that is impossible, as she threw it back, because of what you have told us, she replied. Now he took the bait deliberately and he said, and what is that? What have I told you? Well, she said, that we are united to him, and so we are part of his body. I cannot slip through his fingers because I am one of his fingers. Besides, Christ has paid too high a price for my redemption to leave me in Satan's hand. If I were to be lost, he would lose more than I. I would lose my salvation, but he would lose his glory, because one of his sheep would be lost. We'll pray. Our Father, our glorious Father, oh, may we not just understand more of the glory of who you are, but may we be caught up to some extent at least into your glory, to enjoy you, the glorious one, to enjoy our Christian life that you have given us, to enjoy, Father, the fact that we are in Christ and we are so secure and nothing can snatch us out of your hand. We go through so many ups and downs, and sometimes they become the prime target for our prayer because of our difficulties. But please enable us to be lifted up beyond that, and to focus on the glory of who you are. And then a lot of these things that bother us will disappear. We won't have to face them, because we're facing you and you are facing us. This is our prayer, Father, that we will be caught up with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to enjoy you in the glory of who you are. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.